The Church of Corinth had, just like we have, a culture around them that influenced them quite a bit. And it appears as you read the book that one of the main influences was the culture of competition that the city went through. There were various reasons for that. It was a newly planted city, so it was kind of like almost like a market-driven dog-eat-dog, the strong-survive type of city. And that kind of infiltrated the church, as culture does. We're not always aware of it. But one time after another, Paul had to address the church of Corinth about their competitive spirit. And one area that became kind of a stage that was played out was in the area of spiritual gifts. And so we have two great chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians on spiritual gifts, chapter 12 and 14. And it's apparently people were using their spiritual gifts to maybe show how spiritual they were or how effective they were. And church became almost a competition of gifts rather than building each other up. And so Paul takes these two chapters and he instructs people how to use their gifts and how to be sure that everybody has a turn and everybody can participate. And he's trying to get the church to look after each other rather than compete with each other. But right in the middle of that discussion about spiritual gifts comes chapter 13. And at the end of chapter 12, as Paul has been discussing spiritual gifts, he suddenly stops and says, "But I show you a more excellent way." And then he starts in chapter 13 by saying, "If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And he goes on through 1 Corinthians 13, and he describes all the things that people might do as great, gifted Christians. And he says, "But if I don't have love, it's nothing. It profits me nothing, and it profits no one anything." And so you have this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, on love. And he says it's the more excellent way. You know, even if you don't feel you're gifted, you can love people. Or even if you are gifted, just love people. And if you love one another, if we love each other, we are really going to accomplish God's purposes for us. It's the better way than using the gifts. And so Paul doesn't say, don't use the gifts. Of course he says use the gifts. But he says the more excellent way, the more important thing is, are we loving one another? And that kind of introduces the whole kind of feel of the New Testament, that it's about a more excellent way. It's about the way of love, not the way of the rules. So Romans chapter 13, as Paul has given the great theology in the first section of the book, he moves to how to put it into practice. And this is what he says: "He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And then he repeats some of the Ten Commandments. "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." He's introducing or maybe reaffirming the better way. If we truly love one another, if we love our neighbor, we won't really be that conscious of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, they're there, they're the foundation, but we won't be that conscious of them because we won't be going anywhere near those things. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even think about it, and you'll never do it." He says, "You shall not murder, but I say to you, don't even hate your neighbor, don't be angry with somebody, because if you guard your heart, you'll never kill anybody." You see, that it's the better way. The Old Testament tried to shape the human heart into something beautiful by putting these rules around, don't do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And if we were to keep all the rules, it was supposed to create a beautiful human heart. But it didn't work. It just created a bunch of rules. So the New Testament way was, God said, "I'm going to create a new heart and put it in you. I'm going to transform your innermost being to become like my son Jesus. I'm going to change you on the inside. And you know what? The result of that will be that you will be keeping all of those beautiful things that I was hoping for, but that the rules wouldn't accomplish. You see, the Old Testament tried to force us into a beautiful mold with the rules, whereas the New Testament says, I'll change you from the beginning and you'll keep the rules. Let me use an illustration. One of the joys of our church, a season that we're coming into, we've had teens faithfully following Jesus, and now lots of them have become 20-somethings, and now lots of them are getting married. And so we have our first wedding in, is it less than 2 months? No, it's a little over 2 months, right? James and Elaine. And I'm so happy for these guys. And as I think about their wedding, and I prepare to do it, it's my privilege, and we have other weddings coming and other couples forming, it's a nice season that we're coming into. I realized, as I was thinking about these guys, I have never, ever, in all the weddings that I've done, mentioned adultery in a wedding ceremony. You know, I always do a little sermon, a little challenge to the couple, and I've never told them, but be sure you don't commit adultery. You know why? Because when a couple is coming to say their vows, the last thing that they're ever going to do is commit adultery. They're going to love each other. They're going to be so far from that law. You know, the law is there, don't do it. But are they going to be faithful to each other because the Bible says we can't commit adultery? Is that going to be the way, James and Elaine, that we're only going to be faithful because God said we had to? Or are you going to love each other so much that you would never let your heart go anywhere out the door? You're going to love each other, and at the end of it's all said and done, you never committed adultery. But it wasn't because the law said. It was because you loved each other. That's the better way, right? Is that we are shaped by the new heart that the Lord has put within us. When I was growing up, I had 5 siblings, and some of my siblings were overtly troublemakers to my mom and dad. I was a quiet troublemaker. It was harder to see what I did. But I asked my mom one time, and I don't remember if I was jealous or not of my siblings, but I asked my mom, and I was probably 18 or 19 by this time, how come my brothers and sisters all have a curfew, but I don't have a curfew? And you know what she said to me? She said, Jim, you have always had a curfew. You just never knew it because you're always in early. See, I wasn't popular with girls. I wasn't even popular with my peers. I struggled growing up, and I built a different kind of a life. And apparently I did have a curfew, but I never went anywhere near it. My parents never had to worry about Jim being out late or what he was doing. And that's just an illustration that you don't have to go anywhere near the rules, right? Sometimes you need rules. Some of your kids need the rules. Others of them, they just need a look. It's a relationship. The better way is what's going on in the heart, not the rules around us. Do you think the same thing could apply to giving? Last week I challenged our church about putting God first, and that it would manifest itself in our faithful giving and in our faithful attendance and in our working together. I don't know about you. I was encouraged last week. I thought there might have been a stampede out of the church and I would never see you again. And I was ready for that. But I was encouraged by a completely different kind of response. People saying, Jim, thank you. Yeah, we want to do our best. We want to give our very best. And so I was encouraged, but I've had the most painful week. Last Sunday was the most painful Sunday. This was the most painful week I've had in decades. Just too much pain to go through that. But also in my heart was, there is a more excellent way. It doesn't have to be about the rules. You know, we can respond to God and say, okay, I'll give. I know I'm supposed to. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. And that can be all it is. But it could be something better. It could be a more excellent way. There were some very good questions addressed to me last week, and not addressed to me in malice or in challenge, but just in genuine questions. Questions like, well, do we really need a building? Did we buy too big a building? Did we overextend ourselves? Do we have too much staff? Could we solve the problem by downsizing or you know, selling our building? Is there another way? And you know what? Let me tell you something. Definitely, we could solve our problem by selling our building. But my question is, could we reach our city if we opt out? You see, those of you, lots of you aren't here, haven't been here for the whole journey. But we owned a church on Brimley Road, and I referred to it. And if you drive up there now, the huge Buddhist temple, that was our property. And you see, my goodness, what a huge property. Like, it was 1.4 acres in the middle of the city. And we had a church there. We had the property mortgage-free. It could easily seat 100 people. That was the max, but it could easily do 100. We had all kinds of parking. And you know what Rhonda and I had? We had job security. You know, we could have stayed at Brimley Road for the rest of my days until retirement, and we could pay our bills, and we could have 100 people, and we could have been a very comfortable church, and Rhonda and I could have enjoyed job security right to the very end of our time, and that could have been it. But we discovered at Brimley Road that we could not impact our city for Jesus. The building was built wrong. It was built in the wrong place on the property, and it was built too small. You couldn't expand it, and you couldn't tear it down and build because you couldn't grow big enough to have enough people to build a new building. And so that property had cycled from 40 to 100 people every decade. And I was there for its maybe fifth decade, I think, fourth to fifth decade, and same thing happened to us. We grew to 100, and then we couldn't grow anymore, and people start to lose interest. There's not much more you can do, and we started to wane. And I realized we can be part of this cycle. We can be pretty comfortable, mortgage-free for the rest of my and Rhonda's life, but we will never reach our city for Jesus. So you know what we did? We decided we would give up security. We would give up a mortgage-free property. We would give up comfort. What worked for our little church, we'll give it up, all for the sake of trying to win our city for Jesus. We decided to risk everything, and we would either reach our city or we would die trying. So we've come here, and our vision is, through new life in Jesus, much joy in our city. Let me address the question, did we buy too big a building? Well, if all we want to be is a comfortable church of 100 people, if that's all we want and we want security, then yes, we bought too big a building. We should have stayed at Brimley Road because we already had that. But if we want to reach our city for Jesus Christ, if our vision, which is not about the church, our church, our vision statement is not we want to be a people that are anything. That's not our statement is we want joy in our city. If we pursue our vision, if we see God do our vision, we didn't buy nearly big enough a building. There is no way that this building can handle the kind of harvest that God wants to see in our city. Therefore, someday we will have to tear this building down and build one that's more appropriate for hundreds more people. So did we buy too big a building? Well, it depends what we want to be. If we would just want to be a comfortable church, we never should have sold Brimley Road. If we want to reach our city for Jesus, we have more building to do, brothers and sisters. This isn't going to work. Same with the staff. You know, we have more staff than we need for 100 people. But we are not staffed for making our church comfortable. We're staffed for a vision. We now have a team. It takes a long time to put a team together. And as I look at the story of every person on our team, it's a God story. Whenever I've gone to look for somebody, and if you've been with us, you can measure. It's not worked. When I've tried to add, it's not worked. But when I look at the people that God has brought and put on our team, we are not staffed for a church of 100. We are staffed for reaching our city for Jesus. We have the right team for that. We can handle it. Our snowball is a strategy of discipleship. And we have not yet seen any kind of a harvest. We have not figured out exactly how to reach our city, but it's coming. There are irons in the fire, and it's coming. And so if you're enjoying a comfortable Barnabas relationship with somebody, and lots of us are, and it's Christian to Christian, and we're walking together, enjoy the moment. Because when God starts to bring newcomers into the church, we're going to have to maybe let go of the secure comfort Barnabas relationships and start taking on new people that need to learn how to follow Jesus. So you're on training right now. Our snowball has the potential to handle our vision. And that's why we're here. So in my view, it's all about our vision. It's not about our church. We are here, brothers and sisters, for the sake of our city. So if a year from now we're having the same kind of sermon, please tithe so we can survive. And 2 years from now, please tithe so we can survive. We're a church of 80 people. Please tithe. 3 years. Please tithe so we can survive. Something is wrong. Something's very wrong. Maybe we don't have the right pastor. And I'm not going to fight for my job. I'm going to fight for our vision. And if me ever getting out of the way would open the door for our vision, I'll be out of the way. Promise you. Whatever it takes to reach our city for Jesus is what we must do. So right now, I almost think that what happened last week was not really about the survival of our building or the survival of us as a church. It was really about whether you, every one of you, you took a card, I vote yes, I vote no. It's about whether you are going to be part of it. You know, there's a great story in the book of Esther where God's people are in huge trouble. And Esther has to decide, is she or is she not going to lay down her life for the good of the people? And listen to what Mordecai, her uncle, says to her. Esther, if you remain silent, if you do nothing at this time, listen to this. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Hear that? I doubt that God would let this church die. I doubt that he will let us lose our property. I don't know how he would provide if you say no. But I don't think he's going to let all the passion and the journey and the sacrifice that's gone into this place to get us here. I doubt very much that God has any intention of letting that happen. But just like Esther got offered a chance, and then let's continue reading. And you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? Who knows whether you are put at Joy City Church right now, this moment, just for this time of need? And you have the choice. Am I going to be part of that, or am I going to say no? And God's word is, if you do nothing, God will save his people some other way. But what will happen to you and your father's house? Do you want to be part of this or not? You see, there's a better way. There's a way of, okay, I'll do it because I have to. There's another way of saying, oh God, you're doing a great thing here. And I want to be part of it. I want to give everything I can to be sure that I help to see this happen. I wonder how James would feel if Elaine says, yeah, I'll never commit adultery. The Bible says I can't. How would you feel, James? Would you be really happy? And I wonder how God feels when we say, okay, I'll give. I'm supposed to. I'll do it. I have to. I wonder how he feels. You know what the scripture says? 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Now, this is not really about giving. It's about sharing. But it's the principle. Don't do it because you have to. Not grudgingly or out of compulsion. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And the word there in Greek is hilaros. We get the word hilarious from it. God loves a hilarious giver. God loves the person that can't wait till offering time. They get their checkbook out or their thing and they prepare it in advance, and that's the favorite part of their worship, when they can give and they just have so much joy because this was, if you're like me, I kind of give in lumps rather than every week. If this is my week, such joy in giving. That's the kind of giver God is looking for. Does he just want us to do it because we have to? Or would he rather it be the better way, that we're doing it because we long to, we can't wait to do it? I want to finish this talk this morning by just reading the parable. It's on the other side of your invitation to the Snowball Hub. And I spoke from this parable 4 years ago, so some of you who were here would hear that. I'm just going to remind you of the principles here. This is interesting. Luke chapter 16 follows right after the most significant stories in the whole Gospels about the seeking the lost. There's the story about the woman and the lost coin. And she sweeps her whole house to find that coin. And then she has a party with her neighbors. I found the coin I lost. Then there's the story about the shepherd who loses 1 out of 100. And he leaves the flock. And he goes to find his one sheep that's lost. And when he finds it, he calls his neighbors. And he has a party because the lost is found. And then the story of the prodigal son. Of the father who loses both his boys in two different ways. And when his son comes home, the first one, he throws a party because the lost is found. It's in the heart of God, finding the lost people. And then immediately, chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about money. Now, doesn't that seem weird? This story about the passionate heart of God looking for the lost, and then he immediately talks about money. And the parable is completely weird. There's nobody like this moneylender, or he's not so much a lender, he's an owner. Let's read it. He was also saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager or a steward. And the manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. The owner called him and said, "What's this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can't be a manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "Oh my goodness, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Okay, I know what I'll do. So that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes." So he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began to say, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, "I owe 100 measures of oil." He said, "Okay, bring your bill quickly. Let's change it to 50. He said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, "I owe 100 measures of wheat." "Okay, take your bill. Let's write 80. And then, here's the shocker. Remember, most parables have shockers in them. His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. See what Jesus is saying? There are two kinds of systems. There's a system of the world. That's the sons of this age, and they're very shrewd. They know what to do with money. They know how to invest it and to multiply it and to make it work. And the whole world revolves around money, making money. And that's what you expect an owner to look for, right? If I invest my money with you and you're my money manager, you better make me money. And so if you listen to 680 News, 4 times on the hour, you get an updated news report on how the markets are today and how the Canadian dollar is and how everything's going. It's like we're so transfixed, we're addicted to how our money is doing. And Jesus is saying, in that system, the sons of this world, they're smarter than the sons of the kingdom. They know what to do with their money, and it works, and they're making sure. Now he addresses the sons of the kingdom, and this coordinates with this strange money owner. "I say to you, sons of light, you make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." The Lord says, "I'll tell you, my children, what to do with your money." And he calls it the money of unrighteousness. Is money unrighteous? We like to think of it as kind of neutral, right? Depends what you do with it. But is there any money that isn't really tainted? I heard, and I don't know how true this is, but physically speaking, there are traces of heroin on every single printed dollar in North America because money flows. I go to Niagara Falls, and I used to go, and Niagara Falls got a bit boring for a while. Niagara Falls is way more fun to be there now. And you know what's changed? You know what's changed, right? What's changed in the last 15 years at Niagara Falls? Casino Niagara. And you know what it's done? It's lifted the whole economy at Niagara Falls. And now there's way better restaurants, way more options. It's a way nicer place to be. And so that's where I go every year for my holiday. But I go, and I know, even though I don't go to the casino, actually I walk through. But I just don't gamble. But I know when I'm there, I'm benefiting from that whole world system. The government, you watch it on TV, Ontario Lottery and so on, they proudly announce how much good they're doing for our city and for our province, and justifying the billions of dollars that's being swept out of the population into a gambling system, and then they say, and here's the good things that we're doing with it. And so when you get any kind of a benefit from the government, you know, it used to be that the Trillium Fund in Ontario was the lottery fund. It was a direct connection. The money that the lottery made went into Trillium. So if you got a Trillium grant, you were getting money from the lotteries. But I think the government realized that people don't always want gambling money. So you know what they've done? They have merged Trillium with the rest of all of Ontario's income. That means every single dollar that goes in and out of the Ontario coffers is mingled with the lottery money. Jesus looks at money and what it does and says, you just can't escape it. It's used for evil. And he says, but take that evil money and use it to buy for yourself friends, so that when the money fails, when will the money fail? Well, I don't know. It may not fail you in this life, but the moment you die, it just failed you. I don't care how many millions you successfully stuffed away to make your retirement beautiful and good. When you die, you just said goodbye to it. Isn't that kind of a sad thing that you would spend your whole life to build a number, and then when it's all said and done, you left it behind and it did nothing for you? It was maybe good while it was there, but it's going to fail you. It is not going to mean anything 100 years from now. But what if you took that money and you used it to start winning friends, eternal friends? You invest it in ministry and in outreach, and you put it where people are going to be drawn to Jesus. You use that money. Would it be worth a trade for you if we were to pool our resources and we were able to pursue and achieve our vision of much joy in the city? And we were to start to see people reach for Jesus because we're here and we're in effective ministry. And you knew you were trading your money for eternal lives. Would you do that? Would you be willing to give up your money so that somebody else wouldn't go to hell? Think about hell. You know what the scariest thing to me about hell is? In hell, there is no hope. The thing that keeps us going on earth is hope. You might even feel like you're going through hell on earth, but you're going through because you're hoping it'll get better. If we find ourselves in hell, brothers and sisters, there is no hope there forever and ever and ever. To be away from God, to be away from anything good, to be suffering terribly. And imagine if there were people in our city who could be rescued from that, who could live for Jesus, who would be coming into this church and saying, thank you so much for the sacrifice you made for me. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you for coming to get me. If you hadn't come, I wouldn't have found Jesus, and I and my family would not be going to heaven. Thank you so much for what you've done. Would you be willing to trade your money for people's salvation? See, brothers and sisters, when I'm challenging us about our church, I think it would be just as wrong if all of us then did our part in tithe and Jim relaxed and said, okay, good, now we can pay our bills. Now we can be comfortable. Now I have job security. We're okay now. That would be just as bad as us not giving. The only reason God put us here, the only justification for our giving is for our mission. Would you be willing to use your money to help people find Jesus and not go to hell? That's the better way. Don't give because you're supposed to. Okay, I'll give. No. Pour it out. You know what Jesus said? How you handle something that's a compulsion that you have to do? Well, you do it like this. If somebody says you have to go 1 mile, do what? Go 2 miles. If somebody asks for your coat, do what? Give them your shirt, too. Go further. Keep going further so that you're not worrying about what you have to do. Do all that you can do. What if we were to use our resources to really see much joy in our city? And so that's the thing that the board is going to hold me accountable for. The board trusts me to lead, and I'm accountable to them for my leadership. But they're evaluating me year by year. Okay, Jim, we have a vision, much joy in our city. Is it happening? And right now we're working on what are the criteria we're going to use to evaluate whether we're being effective or not. And so my job is on the line, and I want it to be. If 1 year, 2 years, 3 years from now, we are not seeing people coming to Christ and coming to be part of this, we have failed, and I have failed you. So my heart cry now, I think we're ready. I think we're ready. The snowball strategy can work. It can handle as many people as come. The building is ready. We can handle enough people to build big enough to even someday redevelop if we need to. We are ready now for the harvest. We need to learn how to do it. And I'm saying to you, as Jesus says, so now make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. So when it fails, your friends will receive you in eternal dwellings. Imagine forever and ever in heaven, people saying, thank you, thank you. They run up to you, thank you for what you did for me. I'm here because of you. My family's here because of you. Thank you. You say, well, all I did was give money. Thank you. That's the better way. Don't give because you have to. Give because it's worth it. You would trade, wouldn't you? Or would you? Wouldn't you trade what you have to keep people out of hell? That's the better way. Join with me in praying for the gift of evangelism. There are irons in the fire. There are some good things that you don't know because I can't tell you yet, but some good ideas that are coming, big ideas. How can we start to reach this community for Jesus? And we will be seeing them happen in, I would say, a matter of months. The Patmos Project is certainly one of them. Just to read the book of Revelation. Our world is very interested in end times. Book of Revelation, a tremendous evangelistic tool. But there are other things coming. But we can't do it if we're not all pooling our resources to pour it out and make it happen. I invite you to the more excellent way. Not because you have to, because we would together save people from lost eternity.